So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We've looked at the Sermon on the Mount a little bit in this series already, where Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And so we're going to kind of pick up in another section of that in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. But before we get there, let's review what are we doing and why are we where we are. Basically, that we are looking at this idea that it is the voice of God that calls his people out of darkness, out of sin, out of the world. And it's the voice of God that not only is a voice that's beckoning us, but it's also the voice that defines us. It's his words, his voice, who he is and what he says about us that defines us. And so that's what makes God's people distinct, God's voice and who God is. Yet, we live in a world that is constantly speaking as well. Right, you don't have to, you know, go very far, or even probably 2 minutes outside of out of here, and you'll hear the voices of our culture. You'll hear the sense of all the things that you need that you don't have. Your life is incomplete without all the stuff that is being advertised on the radio, the TV, or as we drive by every sign as we go down. You know, there's lots of things that we hear in life or that we've maybe heard in our past, our upbringing and all. You know, the voices of our culture promoting life contrary to the voice of God. And so while God's voice defines who we are and makes us distinct, isn't it truly amazing how easily we listen to all the other voices and words and concepts that are around us in our culture, and maybe even the dialogue that's running through our mind and our heart, that's been running through our mind and our heart since we've been a little kid, and maybe some of the things that are in our heart that are contrary to the things of God. And things have been said to us, and they tend to be on this constant loop in our minds. And so as we think of those different those different voices, those different things of influence on our life, that's what we're going to see here. And last week we looked at the idea that we all hunger for freedom, and ultimately we looked at hunger for freedom away from God's authority, that we don't want to be somebody under authority. We want to be our own man. We want to be our own boss. And so the sense of autonomy, the sense of individualism starts to take root. Well, today we're going to go a different direction in that hunger for freedom, in that we want to be out from under God's mission for this world. And so we're going to be in Matthew 6 as we look at those things. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. If you would, just as an expression of our submission and surrender to the word of God, would you stand with me as I read? Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. God, would you be with us? Would you be in our midst? God, you promise to speak through your word. So God, we ask that by the power of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would make alive your word for us this morning, that we would surrender to it, that God, it would go out from you and not return back to you without accomplishing everything that you've intended. So Father, encourage your people this morning to trust you all the more. Father, I pray that you would convict us where we need conviction, where we're going our own way or we're listening to the other influences of our culture. Father, I pray that you'd be in our midst and that you would speak profoundly. God, I pray that your glory would be on display this morning. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So last week we had a run on our gospel primer books, and so I guess we underordered, which is good. We're creating that sense where people can't get what they want, so that's some kind of trick we're doing these days. But or we didn't think enough people would want them, so I'm not sure. You take your pick on that one. But remember, we're going through parts of this book. We're going to be referencing that over the next many months, and this is a book that you are not meant to read quickly. Okay, this is basically, it's a book that you read kind of a paragraph or two at a time, and then you just kind of you sit on it. It like a tea steeps. It kind of goes over, and it just keeps getting stronger and stronger. That's how to read this, because it's snippets of the gospel. It's snippets of the gospel that help display our own hearts and also our need for the gospel. That the gospel was not simply something you came to believe when you first became a Christian, and then you put that up on the shelf and you move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is constant need of our hearts, because we are constantly being drawn away from the grace of God and the goodness of God, and it's the gospel that shows us his goodness. And so so here's just one aspect of this book, and this is why we've put this in your hands. Is that there? Did it not download? Oh, there it is. Okay, good. There is simply no other way to compete with the fearful apprehensions of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. Okay, I love that word, the last word up there on the slide of the first line, that there's no other way to compete. Okay, because there are contrary voices that are competing with God's voice, and it is competing for the throne of your heart. And so our own conscience, how we condemn ourselves, the lies of this world, the lies that Satan throws at us, there's no way to battle them except in rehearsing the goodness of God in the gospel over us. The Holy Spirit is speaking through the truth of God, and he's speaking that into our hearts. And that's why this is that when you read the word, it's living and active. It's alive. It's not just a history lesson. It's not simply knowledge. It is the Holy Spirit of God coming and speaking and making his word alive in his people. And so when we rehearse the gospel, when we rehearse these things, it's an opportunity for the Spirit to do something in a very concentrated fashion. Milton Vincent goes on and he says one more thing. He says, when the Spirit is at work, and it's the Spirit who makes things alive, such a reality elevates this discipline, the discipline of rehearsing the gospel. It elevates this discipline from beyond mere recitation of facts into something that is profoundly personal between you and the Holy Spirit. He says, enjoy this. And I think that's where we go wrong. I think we kind of, all right, I just need to know the scriptures. I need to know the gospel. And once I've got it, then okay, we can move on, or I can go, you know, we've got that storehouse of those things. I think there's a sense where we as God's people forget to rehearse the goodness and the grace and the gospel in our hearts, because it is the power of God for those who believe. And so if we are not rehearsing the gospel, would we dare say that we are powerless? Not sure I would go that far, but close. Are we enjoying and seeing the power of God renewed in our heart over and over as we rehearse the gospel. And so that's why we're doing that. That's why we're doing this series, is that the voice of God defines us, but yet there's so many things that buffet against that. And that you've heard it said, but Jesus says, I say to you. And so what are we hearing? And so give me a little liberty in this section, because when you start looking at the voices of culture, some things are just not lovely. They're not, you might say, why in the world are we going to talk about that in church? Because if we don't talk about it here, where else will we talk about it? We'll watch it, we'll read it, we'll laugh at it, but yet we won't diagnose it with the word of God, where God's saying, but I say to you. And so this one's not too bad. What does the culture say in this sense of, actually go back one, I forgot to set up what we're talking about, in the sense that, I didn't put it in there. Okay. All right, we can go there. The culture is really a culture of self-love. You can go to that first one, in the sense that we're trying to free ourselves from God's mission, okay? And self-love, if I love myself more than God, then I'm going to pursue my own rather than his. I'm going to pursue my glory, not his glory, my name rather than his name. And so the reason we do that is because, you know what? If I don't love myself, there's no one else left to love me quite as well as I do. And that's why Josh Billings, he was actually not a modern author, but he said, a dog is the only thing on earth that loves you more than you love yourself. Okay, that's funny, but there is this sense in all of us that, you know what? If I don't love me, nobody's going to love me. If I don't love me, then I'm left with nobody else that will do it. And so culture kind of takes this sense of self-love, and please know that we're just completely bombarded with the sense of love yourself. Okay? So, but here's an interesting slant on that from culture. Okay? Forgive me if this offends you. Truly, I say that self-love is the greatest middle finger of all time, is what our culture says. That I'm going to love myself and I'm going to push everybody else. I don't need you. I don't need anything. I'm just going to love myself. It tells everyone else where to go. And there's a defiance in loving yourself that's in our culture. Okay? I know that's stark, but it puts us in the right ballpark, that I'm going to love me because nobody else will. And so this idea of self-love that our culture is speaking to, that we are around constantly, is this sense that life is centered on yourself, okay? Life centered on yourself, my kingdom, my personal well-being, focusing on things that I have no control over. A kingdom, though, that is far, far too small. There's this sense where we are just overcome with our with who we are. Look at verse 25 back in this passage. It's what we read earlier in the children's sermon. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. There's this sense where Jesus knows exactly what goes through our minds, like we are prone naturally, apart from his renewing work, to be self-interested and self-motivated. I'm going to get mine because nobody else, including God, is going to give it to me. And so this sense where life is centered on yourself, that's the antithesis of what God is saying ought to define us as God's people. Does that make sense? And so when we are thinking through that, remember, I'm reading a book called Finding Holy in the Suburbs. It's by a wife of a church planter in suburban California. And she writes this in seeing what self-interest and self-promotion and self-love looks like and the toll it takes. The suburbs cultivate this public life where individuals pursue self-interest and self-promotion under the guise of community. her premise is that we live in suburban communities so that we all together can pursue our self-interest. Run the suburbs through that lens, and it probably rings pretty true. She says this, she goes, the stay true to yourself mantra, when it is not grounded in deep sacrificial community, it simply baptizes our selfishness. So being true to yourself is not all bad if it is the definition of who God has defined you as, which is a one who is loved and deep and sacrificial. But when you detach that, then all the stay true to yourself does is make you and empathizes your selfishness all the more. She goes on, one more paragraph. We need more than get out of hell salvation for individual souls. We desperately need the kingdom of God to break through individualism, which is the birthright of suburban living, and consumerism, which is its favorite mode, meaning the way it shows up. Individualism is the sense of autonomy. I rule my life. Nobody else does. The sense of consumerism is that my stuff and getting more stuff will satisfy my desires. And so you can say, you know what? I value what God values. Does individualism and consumerism ever raise or show itself in your life? Okay, rather than a yes or no, when it does, are we aware? When can I function like as a hyper individual or just a consumer? Just I need more and more and more to satisfy. When those things show up, that it is me, that's me kind of pushing against the kingdom of God. You're going to say, okay, how does that work? Because they are expressions of rejection of God as king over my life. Because if he's king over my life, he will give me everything I need. But if he's not functioning as I want him, I need to go get something else and I need to take control of my life. So it's not just stop buying impulsively. But do you hear that the idea of consumerism and more and more and more stuff is actually a rejection of the kingdom of God? There's a deep sense that it is a heart deal, not just a stop bad behavior idea. And so when we think of life centered around yourself, the first thing that shows up in as Jesus talks about it is anxiety that reveals our self-interest, okay? So Jesus says, don't be anxious. There's a lot of places. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about anything in the scriptures. And what I want us to do is go a step beyond the stop being anxious application of that. It's not a bad application. But what does anxiety reveal? That anxiety, fear, maybe even the things that you're angry over because you're anxious or fearful about, those things are great diagnostics. Because the things you're anxious about, guess what? Those are probably the things that have become functional gods and functional idols in your life. The things we're afraid to lose are the things that have a grip on our heart. So anxiety is a wonderful diagnostic tool. Okay? And so the next time you're anxious, understand that Jesus is speaking right to us in that. He says that anxiety reveals our self-interest. So we already read verse 25. And he says, halfway through, he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so it's interesting because notice all the things that he says. He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body and what you're going to put on. So what are we worried about? What are all the things that we worry about? Paying the bills? how our kids are doing. Are they doing well enough in school? Are they developed enough in terms of extracurricular activities? Are they going to get into college? Are they going to somehow destroy themselves? Are they going to do this? Do I have enough to pay for retirement? What about my health? I'm really concerned about my health. And we sit here and churn constantly about things. And Jesus says we are anxious about our life, about what we eat and drink, about our body, our health, our clothes. And what's wild is that, like, maybe we worry about our monetary situation, our finances. Wealth is not the problem, is it? Food's not the problem. Eating's not the problem. Clothing and your body is not the problem. The problem is that we as people tend to hold those things as the answer to life. That, or maybe that wealth becomes the goal. Wealth becomes the most cherished thing. Wealth becomes the thing that we can't lose. And if it's taken away, this world feels like it will stop. We do it with our family, our kids, our relationships, entertainment. The thing is not the problem. The issue is when that thing takes the place in our lives that it was never designed to fill. It's an overemphasis of our kids. It's an obsession with relationships. It's a constant quest for money. Do you hear the difference? It's not the thing we're pursuing that's the problem. It's how we pursue it. And when these things become rulers in our life or functional gods, what happens? Jesus knows that we're just kind of pursuing all of these things for ourselves. Faith dies when we have a lack of surrender in our lives, and these things display that. And so anxiety doesn't just reveal our self-interest. Anxiety also reveals our lack of faith. Now, this is interesting because what is the solution for anxiety that Jesus gives? Did you catch that? What's the solution for anxiety? Don't be anxious. And you say, well, why not? Verse 26, what does he say? Verse 26, look at the birds in the air. They don't gather, reap all those things. Yet, how does he address? Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at verse 32. The Gentiles, they seek all these things, eat, drink, what are they going to wear? And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So what's the counter to anxiety and fear and worry in my heart? Is my heavenly Father. Is a father that loves his children with an undying love. And what's amazing about this passage is when he's talking about God relating to us, Jesus terms him the heavenly Father. But look at verse 30. When God the Father is relating to the grass or the lilies, what's his title? He's talking about the lilies. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? So when he speaks to us, it's your heavenly Father cares for you. When he's speaking of the grass, it's God. I'm not making a distinction between God as a father and God as the Almighty, but yet there really is a sense where us as his children, there is a sense of care and of love that is different than how he relates to the rest of creation. Would I dare say, and the answer is absolutely, that if you are a child of God, you are as beloved to God the Father as Jesus is. And you're like, well, Keith, you didn't see how bad my week was. And that's the good news of the gospel. That your goodness and your morality didn't get you into relationship with God, and therefore your wickedness and your rebellion can't get you out of relationship with him, because you are paid for, forgiven, and now clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And what does that mean? Is as pleased as God is with his son Jesus and his righteousness, his goodness, his love, he is equally as pleased with you because he sees Jesus' record wrapping around you. Your heavenly Father is the thing that contrasts and pushes against our anxiety, because God the Father feeds the birds. He values us even more. He plans our days. He clothes his people. He knows what we need. Verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? What does that say? We can fret, we can do all sorts of different things, we can do jumping jacks, but not any of us can add 1 hour to our life other than what God the Father has appointed for us. Our life is absolutely and utterly in his hands. Why are you anxious, Keith? Why? There's a sense where it doesn't make any sense for us as God's people. Yet isn't anxiety almost something that we like are really good at? Just totally comfortable with? It's laying down the illusion of control that will ultimately not lead to bondage. It's laying down our illusion control that will lead us to freedom, because we are free in the love of our Father. Because if we're not resting there, then it is on you. You go figure life out, you go get it, and if it crashes and burns, that's on you. You messed up. But if we are truly trusting in the love of our Heavenly Father, isn't that the freeing aspect of the gospel? That it's not on you to go figure it out and make the life that you want. It is God, I am fully willing to receive the life that you have for me. At the heart of anxiety is distrust or unbelief of our Heavenly Father. Now that's pretty strong, but I think we can see how. You know, the one who promises to care for us, he says he'll provide for us and care for us more than all these things, yet with anxiety. So a life centered on yourself, that anxiety reveals an unbelief as much as it reveals a self-interest. But then Jesus kind of goes to the next step in that life is centered, truly ought to be, on kingdom priorities. That dealing with anxiety is not simply responding, you know, like, and kind of, okay, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to breathe deeply, I'm going to count to 10, it's not simply getting rid of anxiety, it's much deeper. It's realigning with God's priorities. It's realigning with who God is that will actually drive anxiety out. It's proactive, okay? Verse 25, Jesus puts a point on it at the end. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know, there's more to life than food, clothing. There's more to life than money and houses and all of these things. And so looking at life as the culmination of life as those things, it's woefully incomplete. So if that's the incomplete version of life, what does Jesus say we should do? Matthew 6:33. Actually, we're going to read it in context of 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But you... implied, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so the Gentiles, what do they do? Gentiles are people that are outside of the people of God. They seek. What are they seeking? They're seeking after all the things that we're anxious about. Okay? They're seeking after all those things. But Jesus says, you should seek what? You should seek his kingdom and his righteousness. See, the idea of seeking is to desire it, to look for it, to search it out, and to seek after what God seeks after. God seeks after his kingdom and establishing and expanding it. God is pursuing his glory. God is seeking and looking at his righteousness and seeing that well up in this world. Why are we not consumed with the same thing that God is? Set your mind on things that God values and God cherishes. So is it avoid all things of this world? Go be a monk. Just give everything away. Never have anything because it's all bad. Is that what Jesus is saying? Not at all. He's saying, seek first my kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness. And then what will happen? All these things that you think you need for life and that your heavenly Father knows that you need, these things will be added to you. What I love is that word add. Okay? It's the sense where it's given. It's not go and work so hard that you get these things. If you seek my kingdom, Jesus says, all these things will be put into your life. You will have what you need because your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You know, think about Chick-fil-A, right? You know, we love Chick-fil-A, but they're closed on Sunday. And so when you have a road trip on a Sunday, it's like, man. But they're closed 1 out of 7 days that they can earn revenue. You know, in a sense, they're saying, all right, we're going to not work on this day. And our culture thinks that's absolutely nuts. But yeah, what are they doing? They're saying, I'm living in trust of who God is. Now, I don't want to pretend that if you do something in following God, it automatically leads to success like Chick-fil-A. Because I have a friend that opened a business, and he said, you know what, I'm not going to be open on Sunday. And he closed within a year. But can God still be trusted in that? The answer is yes. Because God knows what we need. He's there. And so there's one of my favorite stories is of the original, the first Queen Elizabeth. Okay? And she told a man that she wanted him to go on a voyage to the New World. And this man was a successful, skilled sailor, but he had a business that was already close to failing. And it was a small business. He owned it. And he said, you know, if I go with you, my business will surely collapse. And the queen looked at him and said, my dear friend, you mind my business, and I will mind your business. What is the queen saying? You come and focus on the things I'm calling you to, and the limitless resources of the kingdom are yours. You will not fail. I am good and I'm for you. And in a sense, immediately the fear dropped out of the man because of Queen Elizabeth's wealth and absolute power. And so C.S. Lewis would say it this way. He would say, if you aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. If you aim for earth, you get neither. Let's pray. God, would you use your word to expose the individualism, the consumerism, the self-interest, the sense where we are riddled with unbelief and we don't trust you. God, forgive us. Yet, God, it is an amazing truth that us avoiding those things don't make us acceptable to you. Thank you that your grace and your mercy is what brings us into relationship with you. And Father, your grace and your mercy draw us back. So Father, when we see ourselves in rebellion against you and neglecting your voice and listening to the words of our culture around us, God, would you be the one that convicts us of that? Father, thank you for even dying for our rebellion, even as we walk after our culture. So Father, draw us back. And I pray that you would restore us, make us distinct as your people in this world. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.